exempt you. Sin remains any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's from the Shorter Catechism. And being a Christian means you are God's friend, but never forget what Jesus said to his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And remember too that God's word doesn't change when it says the wages of sin is death. That is what you deserve for sin. If you will sin, you had better be sure Christ is your righteousness. But even then, friend and child of God that you are, the Holy Spirit will still convict you of sin, and God the Father will not look kindly on deliberate refusal to do his will. Your father and mother, children, love you. But if you're deliberately disrespectful to them and deliberately disobey them, what's going to happen? You will see not a smile, but wrath on the face of your parents. If this is going to be a matter of ongoing rebellion, there's going to be trouble. God is our Father in heaven and our friend, but if we're going to be rebellious against him, we must expect he's going to express displeasure toward us. What that will look like differs depending on the way he wants to teach the lesson. But our point is that he will not look kindly on deliberate refusal to do his will. And our text is that startling. And you have to admit, this is a startling text to read. Things are going fine with Moses. He got through an argument with God. God has continued to send him on his mission. But here, out of nowhere, it isn't a friendly God he meets on the way to a lodging. 1 minute Moses is sent as God's friend to deliver God's people, verses 18 and 19. Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro says to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are asking you for your life are dead." So he's going back to do the work. This is the beginning of the move out of Egypt. It's going to take a while for Pharaoh to be convinced, but this is the beginning of the end of Israel's sojourn in Egypt as slaves. So 1 minute, Moses is sent as God's friend to deliver God's people, but the next God meets him with his divine intention of killing him. What happened? What is going on here? Let's start with the background in Zipporah. You might remember from something we read later on in Numbers a few weeks ago that Zipporah was a Midianite. She was not a Jew. She was not a member of Israel. She was a foreigner. And Midian was Abraham's son by his third wife. Turn with me to Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. This is where Midian came from. Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that's the wrong chapter. Here we go. Yeah, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. So this is his third wife. She is not an Israelite. She is a Midianite. And circumcision was not practiced in Midian. And if you look at the text, verse 25, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And why did she do that? Second part of verse 26, because of the circumcision. She had no practice like that. It disgusted her. The whole idea of doing that disgusted her. So while Moses likely circumcised his first son, Gershom, he did fail, obviously, to circumcise Eleazar. But Moses had given a commandment to Abraham to circumcise his children. Let me remind you of Genesis 17, 9 through 14. when the Lord made the covenant with Abraham, he gave specific details that Abraham was, and his descendants were to follow. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout their generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So far, so good. But we often forget verse 14. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person should be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." He's not allowed to remain among his people. And in some cases, that would mean death. It's getting serious here. Moses knew that story because they didn't have a Bible then. It was passed down from generation to generation to generation. Why do we circumcise our boys? It's because the Lord said, "This is the sign of the covenant, and any child of yours who is not circumcised will no longer be a part of the people of Israel." And that means that's disobedience. And what's happening here is that Moses, in failing to circumcise his Eleazar, had broken the covenant. He had sinned against God. And what are the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. And think about what God is interested in here. God would deliver the law to Israel by Moses' hand. But is he going to send someone who acts in disobedience to talk to Pharaoh, to deliver the law to Israel? Moses had to be holy to do that work. As a matter of fact, he's going to go see Pharaoh. He needed to be holy to do that work. He's not holy if he's in disobedience. He's not holy if he's disobedient in not having circumcised Eleazar. There are really no small sins. Every sin matters to God, even the small ones. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. Therefore, verse 24, the Lord sought to kill him as he was on his way home. Righteous on God's part, because in God's eyes, Moses was unrighteous. What saved Moses from death here was Zipporah's quick thinking and quick action. She circumcised Eleazar and threw the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, that is God, let him alone. What happened here was Moses was saved by the obedience of a substitute. That sound like a familiar story? And thus his friendship with God was restored, and Moses was kept safe. I find it interesting in a day when the church is very, very adamant, and rightly so, that women should not be in the ministry, that it was a woman who was used as a type of Christ to save Moses' life, by doing what he should have done. But God took the obedience as it was intended in his providence to save Moses' life and spare him so that he could continue to do the work of the delivering of Israel out of Egypt. That's what's going on here. And we're going to go right into the application here, because this is the bulk of what I want you to take home with you tonight. Why is this important to you? Why is this little bitty story so important to you? It only takes a few verses. Why is this so important to you? Well, first of all, because covenant breaking is the source of this world's trouble. And my poor, naive, and benighted home state of New York stands front and center in the example of what's wrong with this world and its covenant breaking. And the attempts in Virginia to do the same thing. We live in a nation that has broken covenant with God in terms of the life of an unborn child and is calling murder a righteous thing, a right. There's actually a legislator in Virginia who would gladly have legislation passed, catch this if you haven't read this yet, that would allow the child in the course of being born to be put to death if the parents so wanted. This in a nation that still sings, God bless America. But that's the source of the problem. Turn with me to Genesis 2:17. I'm simply going to make the case that you probably have almost memorized, but I want to remind you that covenant breaking is the source of this world's trouble because that's what happened with our father Abraham. In Genesis 2:17, this was the covenant agreement. Well, the covenant imposition, he didn't ask their opinion. Start at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Very simple proposition. You don't eat, you live. If you eat, you die. Simple. Anyone should be able to follow that, correct? And then, Chapter 3 and verse 6, you know the story well. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What tree? You know it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That's the moment that has defined our lives ever since and defined us as sinners in the sight of God. The covenant was broken. And then Romans 5:12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Which is where the sentence or the explanation is given that places this responsibility on our shoulders. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam's fall, sinned we all, goes the old Puritan doggerel. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. You are a sinner because your father Adam broke God's covenant with him. It is God's righteous and divine intent to kill all sinners eternally. The wages of sin is death. So this is important to you because covenant breaking is the source of this world's trouble and the trouble you have in your own life. But secondly, it's important to you because God has given you the only way of escape from death, the covenant of redemption through Christ, his shed blood. Christ was born. He was circumcised and was obedient to the covenant all of his life. He's the only man who ever lived a completely obedient life, never broke it once in heart or mind. Every action he did was in obedience to the law of God. He consciously did that. The Heidelberg Catechism says that he had God in order to withstand all the temptations and all the trials and all the suffering that he endured, and indeed that's the case. But he was truly a man. He could have sinned. He was perfectly capable of sinning. But it never entered into his heart or his mind. And so he was obedient to the covenant all of his life. But then he went the next necessary step and took the guilt of every covenant breaker and the penalty thereof upon himself. Guiltless, he became guilty with our guilt. And the guilt of every human being that God had foreordained that he would love and save. And if you believe this, if you believe that's true, then you believe the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, you are saved. But third, and this is where it becomes of present importance, you were not saved to live as a covenant breaker. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. As a believer, your growing instinct ought to be to obey God. Temptations come. Temptations go. We're supposed to let them go and not follow them. But do we do that? We do not. There's not a man on earth who does not sin. When we sin, we sin as one who's covered with the blood of Jesus. We sin as the one who has been given God's forgiveness because Christ kept the law for us. And ungrateful creatures that we are, we still sin. Breaking God's law, therefore, when you consider the pain and the agony that Jesus went through, the life he lived of careful walking in Christ. Let me give you an imperfect analogy. When you try to bake bread, or you try to bake a cake, or you try to cook a good meal, and you use a recipe, you need to follow it step by step. You put less in than you should, or more than you should, and it doesn't taste right. You follow the recipe legalistically to make sure it gets right. Or at the very least, if you're going to improve on the recipe, you're aware of the laws of baking and cooking that say, if you're going to add something, be sure it matches the recipe, right? You know instinctively, if you're going to try and improve on something, you've got to follow the laws that surround the thing you're going to try and improve on. The only way you want it to come out is right. And when it doesn't, your heart breaks. I tried to make the cake for you, dear, and it didn't work right because I didn't put any flour in. I tried to make the cake for you, dear, and I put pepper instead of sugar in. It's heartbreaking, especially for the husband or the wife that was looking forward to that cake. On a higher level, God has put everything he has into you, his Holy Spirit. He's given you his word. He's given his son. And Jesus Christ put everything he had in life into his obedience to God and his law. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He followed his Father's law letter by letter by letter in the small things and the big things. He did it all precisely as he should have. And then he allowed himself to be treated as one who didn't care about the law. He was treated with despite. He was treated cruelly. He received the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. He was treated like a terrible sinner, an outrageous sinner. And the Father even turned his face away from him. Much as that pained the Father's heart, the Father remained just, and he punished the Son who bore your sin and my sin on himself on the cross. Did he do that so you could break the covenant? No, of course not. It was so that you would become righteous in God's sight with his righteousness. And then he gave you his Spirit to enable you to keep the law imperfectly, to be sure, but because covered by the blood of Jesus, the imperfection covered, to be sure, by his blood. And when you consider what Jesus did and all the Father did and his plan from all eternity, breaking God's law ought to break your heart when it happens, shouldn't it? It ought to move you to tears. It ought to keep you awake at night knowing that you knew all of this and you broke it anyway. I lost my temper with my wife or my children. I looked at that woman with lust in my heart, and I shouldn't have. I used God's name in vain. I failed to love my neighbor as myself. I hated that person today. I stole, or I wanted to. I lied. I broke God's law. After all he did in the person of his Son and in the person of the Father, after he gave his Spirit to convict me in advance, don't do this, this is sin, I ignored the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't that break our hearts? Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it matter more that God's heart is broken than even that someone we love here on earth their heart is broken. Come turn with me to Romans 7, 14 through 24. Because this is Paul's response to the knowledge of what he did practically speaking every day of his life, even after he met Christ. Beginning at verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. He knows that what he says in verse 18 is true. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me. The wishing to do what's right is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inmost man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my body and making the law of sin which is in my members. I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I have to believe Paul was in tears as he wrote those words. Those of us who are going through Paul's letter to the Romans on Wednesday nights understand that the harshness toward those who were hypocritical in Paul, he had been twice as harsh with himself long before he wrote this letter. Breaking God's law ought to break your heart. And then obedience to God's law should be something that grows in you from the moment you're saved. And praise God, it really does. You have not grown in Christ at all if you really don't begin at least to hate your sin. If it isn't your desire to be done with the native sins. You know what a native sin is? Something that's always been there. It appears it'll always be there till the day that you die. Sinful habits that you just can't let go of as much as you'd like to. You've seen progress in holiness. You've seen progress in love toward God. But you're still failing in this area and that area and that area. And your daily prayer is, Lord, when will I be done with this? And his answer is, when I take you home. That's what it appears to be. Although sometimes the blessed thing happens with some people that suddenly a sin that's been practiced all the life long has suddenly disappeared and they don't notice it until suddenly one day they say, Lord, you delivered me. Blessed be the Lord God, my Savior. So I ask you a question. What is the general pattern of your life as a believer? You're the friend of God. You're the child of God. And that doesn't change. Jesus still died for every sin you commit. And you do not face double jeopardy. Christ died for your sins. You don't have to. So God in his mercy and grace is truly an amazing God. And grace ought to truly be amazing in your sight. But what is the general pattern of your life? Do you hate sin and want to be done with it? Truly never enough, right? But do you hate sin from the moment you are saved and want to be done with it? And if not, if you can freely with a clear conscience break God's covenant, and that's a contradiction in terms, but if not, if you don't hate sin and want to be done with it and can freely with a clear conscience break God's covenant, then you have a problem, a very big problem. And you need to do business with God about that problem. It's called hypocrisy. I'm not in your house. I can't get into your heart. I don't know what goes on inside. But if there's grief there over sins you commit, that's a good thing. If you shed tears over your inconsistencies, that's a good thing. That's an important thing. It means in your heart, the work of the Spirit is very arduous, very active in your life. That's a good thing. I'm talking about a sin you really don't want to deal with. If that's there, you have a problem. You need to do business with God. Habitual covenant breaking is a despicable way to treat your friend, the Lord your God. It is despicable. Never put sin into a back corner and say, I'll deal with that later. There's a sense in which you should never be content in this life unless your sins are beginning to fall to the wayside one by one over the course of your life. Will you ever be sinless in this life? No. It's one reason why people look forward to heaven, because that's the end of it. There is no sin. But in this life, what I'm focusing in on with you tonight is that God would make you a person who is grieved by sin. And you live a life of constant repentance. This is where the Apostle John says, I am so pleased to hear that my children are walking according to the truth. A life that is grieved by sin is still a life that walks according to the truth, because you're honest with yourself that you're not consistent. That's an important distinction that marks the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Zipporah's actions reflect the work of Christ. I've made that point already, haven't I? Moses faced the holy wrath of God for his sin, but Zipporah imposed the blood of her son between him and Yahweh, and that is precisely what God did with his son's blood. It remains true forever. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, God's son, protects you from God's wrath. Furthermore, Jesus is your intercessor when you sin, so that when Satan and conscience accuse you, Jesus pleads his own blood for you as he stands at God's right hand, still bearing the holes in his hands, his feet, in his side, and the marks of the thorns on his brow. He was raised with the self-same body, as the King James would say, as he was buried in. But that does not grant you permission to sin. If you're a believer, God will never punish you eternally for your sin, but he will chastise you. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son and daughter whom he receives. What I'm pleading for, obviously, is that we still take sin seriously in our lives and not presume upon God's kindness and mercy and grace as giving us license to sin, that little sin, because, well, I'm saved, and it'll all end when I die anyway. No. The apostle writes of works being burnt up on that last day. You'll still be saved as through fire. We're going to watch those works you've done wrong wave bye-bye, because they're made impure by your sin. So I close with two warnings. If you are in the consistent habit of regularly breaking God's covenant and his laws, it may well be that you are not a Christian. Mark well your danger. And I give you one of the most solemn passages in the whole New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It's solemn. I want you to take it solemnly and read it or listen to it and pray about it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away into sin, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What I find interesting here is nowhere in Scripture is it explained at what point you've actually done that. I think it's deliberate. God doesn't want us to assume anything when we sin. When we willfully walk into sin with our eyes open and our feet speeding us on the way to doing sin, and our hands actively working, and God help us, our heart taking pleasure in it. That's a solemn, solemn thought. But if this is your characteristic way of life, then seriously, I say to you, repent and flee to Christ for safety while you still have breath in you. God help you if you're on your way to sin wantonly, knowing God sees it, and he takes your life. May God have mercy on your soul. What is the evidence, after all, of being a Christian, of being truly forgiven? It's a changed life, yes? A solemn thing to consider, brethren. I was going to keep you awake tonight thinking about that. That's good. You pray for God's grace to be different. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet trusting Christ for salvation, and if that happens to be the heart of the problem, then flee to him now. Confess your sin and trust in his saving blood shed on the cross. A day of judgment is coming when you will either find the sentence of eternity, eternally paying for your sins in hell, because you did not come to Jesus now. Or you will find you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon God's mercy in him, and you were saved. Commit yourself to Christ to the beginning of every day and your soul to keeping when you go to bed tonight. Pray God to save you from every sin. It'll take the rest of your life, to the day you close your eyes in death, for that to be fully realized. But again, I give you this assurance that if you care about that, it's a good thing. But let's not live presumptuously, brethren. Let's plead with God for help and plead for him to give you assurance of his love and pardon. That's also a good thing. And that's also quite biblical. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, is a sign